through the blood of the Lamb. Victory through the blood of the Lamb. What about the cannibals? You'll be eaten by the cannibals. That was the encouragement that John Payton received when he appeared before the elders of his church in his small Scottish town. However, the previous two groups of missionaries who went to the islands of Tonna and Niue had been eaten alive. As a matter of fact, the most recent ones, if I remember correctly, 2 years prior, stepped onto the shore and within 15 minutes were confronted by natives with clubs who beat them to death, took their corpses into the village where they ate them that evening. So there was some truth to what our brother said. But Payton replied, I love this reply, I think it's one of the greatest quotes in church history. He said, if I stay in Scotland and die as an old man, the worms are going to eat my body. And I had a lot rather be where God wants me to be. Payton then sailed to the New Hebrides Islands, today's Vanuatu, where he served as a missionary for 25 years on the islands of Tonna and Niue. And after an extremely slow and brutally persecuted beginning, God used Payton to see most of the people on those two islands come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. On one of his trips back to Scotland, I think he came home on a six-month furlough or so. As he is going around, he is worshiping in the churches that he had been reared in and all this. He said in his mind all the time, he could not wait until he got back to the church worship on Niue. His heart remained in those islands for the rest of his days, and he lived to a ripe old age. Well, my question I want to begin with this morning is, how could one person see success with such overwhelming odds? How could one man succeed in the midst of such satanic darkness? We have the answer. And we see it in today's verse 11, which informs us that Christians such as Payton and you and me overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. To death. In verses 7 through 9 this morning, we see Satan cast out. We've already seen that chapter 12 is a symbolic rendering of church history using the images that we saw last Sunday of the woman, her son, and a great red dragon. And we see those images again this Sunday. The woman represents the church throughout which God brought his son into the world. The dragon is the devil who opposed the birth of the child and persecutes the church after Christ ascended back to the Father's right hand. Last Sunday's verses 1 through 6 introduced the players in this holy war, and they showed us that God overcame the devil through the birth and the saving work of his son, Jesus Christ. Could we all pause and just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Beginning in verse 7, the vision continues and shows the devil's ongoing war against believers. Satan's ongoing war against the church of God. Satan suffered a terrible defeat in the coming of the Lord Jesus, which definitely diminished his activities. Yet old Lucifer continues to rail with the resources he has left in the spiritual warfare that marks the age between his first coming and his second coming. And the continued theme of this vision, beginning in verse 7, is the defeat suffered by the devil because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And my friend, it was a catastrophic defeat. We begin by seeing that this warfare wasn't only on earth, but in heaven. Look, if you would, chapter 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Folks, spiritual warfare not only was taking place here amongst us, but in the realm of the angels as well. We know from Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, that Michael is one of the chief princes, says Daniel, of the angelic host. As a matter of fact, in Daniel 12, verse 1, the prophet ends with a promise that during the travails of the church age, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, you people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Revelation 12, 7 and 8 also describes this long-awaited holy war. I want to go back and read verse 7, but this time I want to read verse 7 with verse 8. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. I believe we see the already and not yet in these words. The already took place during Jesus' life, which culminated in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension back to the Father's right hand. The not yet refers to the victory yet to come at the end of history as we know it. But folks, the decisive victory has already been won. The decisive victory was Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave on the cross. Verse 13 tells us that after the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Folks, Jesus' victory on the cross, taught by his ascension to the Father's right hand, defeated Satan and his army, after which verses 8 and 9 tells us, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world, he was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I ask, what does it mean for Satan to be cast out of heaven? Revelation 12:10 answers this question. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Folks, Satan is pictured in verses 8 and 9 as being cast out of heaven just before the church age. Verse 10 informs us that Christ silenced the devil's attempts to accuse Christians before God. I learned something new, at least to me, when I studied these persons. Now, some of y'all look at me, you mean preachers learn something new? There's seldom a message that I prepare that I don't learn something new, or that I don't see something in a light that I'd never considered it before. My friend, if every time you pick up God's word, it never disagrees with the way you have previously thought, you're probably not studying God's word as you should. Because God's word will challenge you. And it will challenge you to think over the way you think. Well, this passage did me. I believe this passage teaches that when Christ finished his work of redemption for sinners and took his place at the Father's right hand, Satan can no longer come before God and criticize the saints anymore. The resurrected Christ is now there where Satan could one time walk in and out before God. Now Christ is there as our advocate rather than Satan as our accuser. I used to argue Job supported the idea that Satan could enter God's presence. He could before the cross. He can't after the cross. The devil had that privilege back in the days of Job in the old covenant. But now that Christ has once and for all defeated Satan on the cross, Satan no longer has the privilege of entering the courtroom of heaven anymore. Aren't you thankful for that? I believe Revelation 12, properly understood, proves that Satan is no longer able to make his railing accusations against the people of God. Why? Verse 9, because he has been decisively cast out. Note in verse 9 that John describes Satan as the serpent of old. That reminds us that this same serpent, this same dragon, was the one who tempted Adam and Eve and led to their fall. Also in verse 9, he's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The word devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary of God's people, and he works as a deceiver of this world and its unbelief. If you've been a child of God for very long, you will know what it means for Satan to suggest evil thoughts in your mind and then turn right around and accuse you with the fact that if you think a thought like that, there's no possible way you could be a child of God. He's very good at suggesting thoughts into your mind that cause you to doubt God's word. Thoughts such as, well, you know, that was then. This is now. We live in a more progressive era. We know that the Bible is filled with myths, and we're not to believe a lot of that stuff. Or Satan can still lead us to be overly suspicious of what brothers and sisters have said. Did you hear what that old preacher just said? That was surely aimed at you. And then he'll pat you on the back and say, you poor thing. You ever done that? You ever been there? Or to focus your attention on yourself and yours while neglecting other brothers and sisters in need. You know, you just don't have the time nor the money to encourage old brother broken down. And you certainly don't have the cash to help sister suffering saint. After all, what you could afford to give her wouldn't even begin to meet all her needs. The devil. And folks, he's a professional at this. We all known slick operators before, whereas used car salesmen or what have you. But what's the power behind the slick operators? The power behind the slick operators is the devil, the deceiver. The liar. We've all been through that. Well, preacher, how do I respond? You say, Lucifer, in the name of my resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't want a show of hands, but as a kid growing up, every time I spent the night at Grandma and Grandpa Lane's house, we watched Sanford and Son. I'll tell you, my favorite character from that show to this day is Aunt Esther. Don't you love Esther? But most of the time when she was leaving, after having an altercation with Sanford in which she was in the flesh to the hilt, she would leave there, oh glory. Or she'd leave there, get thee behind me, Satan. And folks, she led us to laugh at that. Don't laugh. Say, Lucifer, in the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, get thee behind me, Satan. Folks, as a church, we need to remember that Satan has been cast out. And while he's quite able to afflict us on earth, he can no longer accuse us in the presence of God. The New Testament also connects Satan's being cast out with the saving work of Jesus Christ. Luke 10:17, The Bible records the return of the 72 evangelists that Jesus sent out. And when they reported their God-given success in sharing the gospel, Jesus responded by saying in Luke 10, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Folks, as Jesus saw it, as our Lord saw it, the news of his redeeming work removed Satan from heaven. Likewise, in John 12:31, Jesus was speaking of his coming death on the cross, and he said, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Will be when? "As soon as I've said, it is finished on the cross." He will be cast out. He'll have no more access to the throne room of God. In the words of Jesus, Jesus saw his coming work of redeeming us from sin as the end of Satan's legitimate accusations. Now, having ascended to God's throne in heaven, Jesus bars Satan from appearing before God to accuse us. G.K. Bell writes that what Michael does is a heavenly reflection of what Christ does on earth. I think Bill hit the nail on the head. Christ won the victory on earth, thus allowing Michael and his angels to attack the devil, not only to attack him, but to defeat him, and not only to attack and defeat him, but to cast him out of heaven for good. Satan cast out. We see how he was cast out in verse 11. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. How did Christ defeat our accuser? And how do we overthrow him today? Look at verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Satan was defeated. I want you to hear this. You know this, but I want you to hear it anew. Satan was defeated by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was defeated by the blood of the Lord. First, it's by Christ's blood that we as believers overthrow the accusations of the devil. The reason Satan appeared in heaven to accuse us is because he wanted nothing more than our condemnation under the law of God. And before Jesus' death, Satan had a great case against God's people. Satan could very easily appear for the Lord and say, "Lord, you remember King David? Remember that he was an adulterer? Remember that he was a murderer?" And he's telling the truth. Before the cross, he could go before the Lord and say, now, these Christians think Moses was a great man, but Lord, remind them that Moses was a murderer. And he'd have been telling the truth. Remember the scene, we're going through this in second service on Sundays, Zechariah 3 verse 1, which showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose or accuse him. Once again, old covenant. Verse 3 states that Joshua was guilty of sin. The Bible says, Zechariah 3 verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel." As Israel's high priest, Joshua represented all the remaining Israel before God, a nation which had been in exile due to their sin. Folks, Satan loved to point this out. And he stressed that God couldn't possibly bless such sinners by restoring them to Jerusalem in their case. So it was for all of our old covenant heroes. Like you and me, they were sinners before our holy God. But in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 4, the Bible says, "The angel of Yahweh," which I believe is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, "answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes." Folks, it was on this basis Jesus told Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." You see, when Christ came and offered his own blood as the true Lamb of God to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, there's no longer any charge against his people in the courtroom of heaven. When the law has been satisfied, there's no charge for Satan to prosecute. When sin has been removed, there's no accusation to be made. Secondly, chapter 12, verse 11, Christians conquer by the word of their testimony. And that testimony is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not, well, I was born in 1967 in Whipple, Tennessee, and my parents were saved as an early... Forget all that. All that's good, all that's got its place. It may have its place in a one-on-one conversation with somebody, but as Spurgeon used to say, beeline to the gospel. Beeline to what changed you. Beeline to what saved you. And this testimony that he's talking about in verse 11 is the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan wants news of his defeat on the cross hushed as much as possible. But when we as Christians spread the good news of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in him, Satan loses power with each telling. He hates seeing sinners brought into God's kingdom. I like what D.A. Carson says on this. He says, the hosts of darkness are pushed back, but Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. How else can we push back against Satan and his forces? We will be defeated if we simply keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anyone else, you yourself are defeated. You are not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Thirdly, in verse 11, notice here, Christians conquer because they did not love their lives to death. It's not easy to suffer for Christ in this evil age in which we now live. This shows us that a true believer will endure anything rather than give up his or her faith. Satan is cast out, nothing but the blood. Then in verses 10 through 17, we see the time is short. The time is short. The closing verses of verse 12 set forth the situation of Christians in the church after the ascension of Christ into heaven. We see both the rejoicing of the saints in heaven as well as the temporal suffering of the church on earth. Christ's victory results in praise in heaven. Look at verse 10. I'm going to read through the first part of verse 12, but beginning in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. What better news could a Christian ever hear? Satan, the accuser, has been cast down. The victory has been won. Salvation is secure. God's kingdom has been launched. Christ is reigning. The victory of Christ over Satan is cause for celebration. Doug Kelly tells of growing up in a small North Carolina county seat town where dancing was forbidden. As far as I know, I've never been in a town where dancing is forbidden, not to say that I ever wanted to dance. But he said on the day that VJ Day took place and World War II was officially ended, he said even the Baptists were dancing in the streets of the courthouse square. Why? It was a celebration. The enemy had been defeated. Christ's victory brings us everlasting joy in heaven. But Satan's being cast down to the earth causes us temporary suffering in this present age until he returns. Look at the second part of verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows Satan, that Christ has won the victory. Because he knows that he has a short time. And since he can no longer accuse the saints in heaven, Satan now attempts to afflict the saints, the church on earth. Look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, who'd gave birth to the male child. Satan seeks to harm believers in time because he'll never be able to do so in eternity. And he knows that. And what does that result in? It results in him hating God's people even more. Satan seeks to harm believers in time because he'll never be able to do so in eternity. Satan is absolutely livid about his defeat, and he hates nothing more than believers in Christ who obey God's word and tell other peoples about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the church, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Folks, we know this is the church he's talking about because they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the gospel. Last Sunday, I used the illustration of when the Allied forces landed on the beaches in Normandy. In the D-Day landing of June 1944, the German generals begged Hitler to negotiate an end to the war. As a matter of fact, several pleaded with him. And Hitler did the opposite. In his mad rage against his enemies, he did all he could possibly do to hurt them. I believe even Hitler knew he was defeated. But he kept fighting on to kill as many of the enemy as he possibly could before they killed him. And he began launching V-2 rocket attacks into the major cities of England in the last months of the war in hopes of killing as many civilians as he could possibly kill. I simply have to tell this story involving one of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones. One particular Sunday morning in early 1945, one of those V-2 rockets came into the Westminster section of London, and you could hear them miles away. They let out such a screech, they were jet-powered. And they would go, you know, they weren't smart bombs, of course, then, but they would go till they ran out of fuel, and then they would stop and just go down and land wherever they hit. Well, as Lloyd-Jones was preaching that Sunday morning, I can still hear him in his Welsh accent saying, I could hear that bum. I've heard this in one of his recorded messages. And he says, I preached, it was drawing yadder and yadder and yadder and yadder. And he said it sounded like it was directly over Westminster Chapel when the engine shut out. And down that thing came. It landed just over two blocks away from Westminster Chapel and destroyed an entire section of two streets. That's where Wellington Barracks was located. Several soldiers were killed there. One of the churches was absolutely leveled with everybody inside it. And what did their pastor do? He never missed a lick. He kept right on preaching. He never even paused. And the people at Westminster Chapel said several of the tiles fell out of the ceiling and onto the pews, said dust was all over the sanctuary, and he kept right on preaching. And not a single person of the 80-some-odd people, most people had abandoned London by that time, but of the 80, 100 people that were, not a single person got up and left the building. And he preached on. Lloyd-Jones later said, I felt it was the best thing to do. Just keep on preaching so the people wouldn't be too alarmed. And over two blocks away, dozens of people were killed by that bomb. As a matter of fact, Westminster Chapel, which is a large brick frame church, was scooted half an inch off its foundation. But the building still stands today. They said the foundation was as secure as ever. Well, why did Hitler do all that? Because he wanted to cause as much damage as he possibly could to England, even as his empire was disintegrating into ashes. Folks, that's hatred. And you take Hitler and you multiply him by infinity, and that's how much the devil hates you. That's how much he hates Laurel Creek Baptist Church. That's how much he hates any church where the gospel is taught and preached. Hitler's master is the same way with God's church. Look at verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Church, the devil persecutes the church here on earth, not because he can take away our salvation, but because he can't. And he hates you and me. So because he hates Christ even more, he's driven by pure malice in the face of certain defeat. Let me say this at this point. Rather than allowing Satan's malice to discourage you as a believer, realize that his futility in doing so should encourage a suffering saint. Folks, think about it. We in America expect persecutionless lives. I don't know if persecutionless is even a word, but I just invented it. If it weren't, we expect to go through life rather smooth sailing. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen until the Lord returns. Expect all hell to be unleashed on you until the Lord returns. But also look at it this way. Look at the man who lost a lot of his crops this week in the flood. When there's trouble in your family, when there's trouble in the workplace, when you've lost the job, when the family member has just passed away, that happens to everybody saved and lost. But when Satan is able, God allows him to turn that up a notch, let that encourage you. Why? Because it's one of the proofs that you're indeed a child of God. Satan never bothers dead churches. And Satan never bothers dead Christians. Why? Because they're already in his grip. It's churches where the gospel is preached. It's people who go beyond these walls with the gospel in their families and in their workplaces that Satan harasses. May we memorize and sing the words of Martin Luther's famous hymn during such times. And lo, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God is near, hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And what's that one little word? Luther never told us. But I believe it's Jesus. 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 Note God's protection of his church during this trying time in verse 14. Trying to find. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. For she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. We know that from sermons past to be 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The Old Testament often spoke of God carrying his people on eagle's wings to safety. The wings here represent God's supernatural intervention on behalf of his people. A time and times and half a time equals 3.5 years, which symbolizes a relatively brief time of severe tribulation for God's people. And during this time, Satan still rages because he hasn't received his final casting into the lake of fire. We know that by verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Satan's threats sometimes seem like a surging river. Some believers, some commentators go as far as to say that this could be symbolic of Satan's mouth spewing forth water as false teaching, covering, inundating this world with water. Yet God still protects his church. Look at verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. God will see his people through come what may. And may we never forget that. Church, Satan can still persecute us, but he has no ability whatsoever to accuse you before God ever again. Never forget that. It was this very truth that led John Peyton to go to islands, two islands full of cannibals. Namuri was a guy, one of the early converts there, and after about a year of being taught God's word and taught the gospel in a language that he could understand, Namiri became an evangelist amongst the Tanis people. And they didn't like that very well. One day as he was preaching a message to the people in his very village, the village in which he was reared, the witch doctor came out with a club and he proceeded to beat Namiri to within an inch of his life. Later, some of the townspeople, the witch doctor, thought he had killed him. But later, some of the townspeople took his body and they drug Namuri to the home where John Peyton lived. Peyton said it took months for him to nurse Namuri back to health. And he said while he was nursing him, he begged Namuri to never go back to his home village. And he said he even went as far as pleading with Namiri to stop preaching in these villages or they're going to kill you. Well, as you might expect, Namiri, a saved native, a converted cannibal, steadfastly refused. And he reminded Peyton of how Christ's blood had conquered Satan and set him free to preach the gospel. Peyton recorded Namiri's words in his journal, so we still have them today. Namiri, who was just midway through his recovery, replied to Peyton when he told him not to go back to his village, not to continue preaching. Namiri said, "Missy." The locals there had trouble saying the word missionary, so they called him Missy. He said, "Missy, when I see them thirsting for my blood, I just see myself when Missy first came to my island. I desired to murder him, as they now desire to kill me. Had he stayed away for such danger, I would have remained heathen. But he came and continued coming to teach us till, by the grace of God, I was changed to what I am now. Now the same God who changed me to this can still change these poor Tanis to love and serve him. I cannot stay away from them, but I will do all I can to bring my people to Jesus Christ." Church, we're serving the same God that John Peyton served. We're serving the same God that Namiri served. And he will protect his saints until their work on earth is through. May we take his gospel beyond these walls. Lost person, I'm here to tell you today on the authority of God's word that Christ has already won the ultimate battle against the devil and his kingdom of darkness. And the day is going to soon come when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire along with all those who followed him in this world. Christ's hand is extended to you today through his gospel. Brother Roy, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. Well, realizing that you're not a believer is the first step to becoming a believer. In order to be saved, you've got to realize you're lost. Well, now, Brother Roy, my name is on three different churches' membership list. I had one tell me one time, Brother Roy, I've been baptized four times already. But they knew they weren't saved. Have you truly believed? Have you experienced the new birth? The new birth comes first. That is God's changing of the heart and mind. And that enables us to believe. And that enables us to repent and turn from the life that we've been living and turning to Jesus Christ. And it enables us, once we come to Christ, to trust him more and more and more and more. What I'm trying to say is the work of salvation from start to finish is a work of God. Have you ever experienced that work? Has Christ ever changed your heart? Do you have the joy that he promises? Not just to some of his people, not to just a certain spiritual elite. Do you have the joy that Christ promises to all his people? And it's not necessarily this happy, giddy stuff. But it's a joy that no matter what you're going through, it is buried so deeply in your heart that it can't be extracted. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I pray for your people today. May we realize that after the cross and after the tomb, Lord, the resurrection of Christ, Satan don't enter heaven anymore accusing us. Lord, he comes to us. His forces of darkness may come to us and discourage us and accuse us. But Lord, he was cast out of heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, anybody who knows you here today is a Christian through that same precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. May you bring them to saving faith. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen and amen. And for those of you that are just scared to death, I haven't forgotten Mother's Day. But I wanted